Good morning and welcome. It is good to see everybody here. I appreciate your presence. I hope you'll take out a Bible and follow along to make certain that all that is said is in accordance to God's Word. This morning's lesson is not a very complicated one. It's actually very important, but fairly simple. To me, I'm inwardly laughing, and you guys just don't get the joke, and I'm sorry. But it's funny that I call it a simple sermon when the reason why I'm giving the sermon is that I've never understood it. So that just doesn't make much sense to me. But it's really a simple concept that I generally haven't understood in times past. People just kind of assumed it. So I recognize that for many people in the audience, they're just going to be kind of like, well, this is obvious. And maybe that's the case for you. But there are others who I suspect are going to be like me, and they're going to say, I've never really grasped that concept. What I want to talk about is what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15. As he goes through and he starts to glorify God and he describes the various aspects of God. In the New American Standard, what he says there in verse 15, he says, which he will bring about at the proper time, he who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And I hear many people talk about the sovereignty of God, and they just assume you understand what that means. And frankly, I didn't. Most of the time growing up, somebody talked about the sovereignty of God, and my eyes just glazed over. I didn't use the word sovereign very often. Bonnie explained to me, said, well, it doesn't always say that. King James Version says potentate. And I said, well, that solves the problem. Potentate. I use that all of the time. God is the great potentate. What's that mean? Mark's translation, the ruler, is much easier. I can understand that a little bit more. But there's a great concept here to what it means to be sovereign. And when we understand what it is that God is sovereign, it changes the way we approach Him. It changes the way we think about His Word and His laws. So when something is sovereign, when we have sovereignty, what it means is to have power or rule. If you want to know what the Greek word is, it actually has an English counterpart now. The Greek word has just become an English word, and that is dynasty. It just means dynasty. It is this long-lasting ruler or power that overcomes everything. It is having power rule. It's the ability and right to exercise authority. Now, again, when I was younger, that just kind of went over my head. I didn't really grasp this concept, sovereign. What did that really mean? And so we talk about this idea of sovereign nations, the ability to rule one's own people. I don't have that. I could go home to this afternoon and take Bonnie, and we could build a fence around my house, and I could put up a sign that says, I declare this to be Hagen Nation. And the benefit of that is I no longer pay taxes to America. I no longer follow any of the laws of America. I am my own nation. And of course, what will America do? America will say, no, you're not. You will pay taxes and you will follow our laws. It will deny my right to rule. They will deny my sovereignty. And so nations have great power and they have the right to make these laws. And they want to maintain that right, and it becomes a real nuisance when others interfere. So right now, perhaps we look at the United Nations as an ally, but if the United Nations comes in and says, I'm sorry, the person you just elected as president, we don't recognize him, we don't acknowledge him, pick someone else, we would no longer see them as an ally, but as a nuisance. If they came in and said, ooh, that law you guys just made, no, you don't have the right to make that law over your people, you're going to make a different law, they would be setting themselves above our rule. They would be denying the sovereignty of our country. Not too long ago, when we were having an election, I believe it was Russia that came over and said, we volunteer to oversee your elections to make certain that everything's done properly. That was an absolute insult and meant to be one, because it's one that's saying you guys don't have the ability to take care of yourselves. Now, to be fair, I believe our country has done that to other countries as well. And so sovereignty is something that's always being attacked. But when it's declared about God, it's not that He is sovereign, a sovereign. He is the one. He is the only sovereign. Of all rule, of all authority, He is the ultimate rule. and the ultimate authority. And that is the concept that needs to get grasped and its significance. God is sovereign. That particular word, the sovereignty of God, that's used in 1 Timothy chapter 6, that's not really used in other passages, which is challenging because even Paul is just assuming you understand this concept. But we do find similar concepts in other scriptures. We find that right there in 1 Timothy 6, verse 15, he immediately does define it a little bit. He says, he's the Lord of lords and the King of kings. That means that you have all these others that have authority, but none of them have authority in comparison to God. He's the one that has the authority over all lords. He's the one that has authority over all kings. Other places in the like Psalm 83 in verse 8, it is a description of God being the Most High. That is, there is no one above Him. No one has authority over Him. And I've got the wrong verse. That's verse 18. That they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. So there again, it is the only sovereign, the only Most High. There is no other Most High. There's no one higher than Him. In Genesis 17 and verse 1, this is the first time this is used in the Old Testament, but this is a different term, and it is the Almighty. That's just another description of the sovereignty of God, of His authority being over all. He says, now when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty. That's what he wants you to understand. Here is his introduction. It says, here I am. I'm God. And that's not enough. There's lots of gods. All these other nations have gods. Everybody has their own god. I'm not a god. I'm God Almighty. No other god. No other power. No other comparison to Him. And so in Daniel, you have this moment where Nebuchadnezzar, this incredible king, and I say he's an incredible king, I'm not only referring to of his time period, I'm referring through the time of history. He has done amazing things that have withstood the time of history. There is this moment where, despite what God had warned about him a year before, he looks out over everything and he says, I really am great. I am amazing. And so he says this in Daniel chapter 4, in verse 29. He says, 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? While the words was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared sovereignty has been removed from you. And then he is driven out as an animal. He loses the capacity to think like a man and behave like a man. And he is driven out because he thought, I am great. And God is basically saying, no, I am. And Nebuchadnezzar comes to his senses. After a period of time as living like a beast of the fields, he comes to his senses and he starts declaring the sovereignty of God. Now, he doesn't use that term, but this is what he's doing. He's saying, there is none like God. There is none of His level or on His height. And so here's what he says, starting in verse 34. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, the Sovereign, and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. And so he recognizes that the Almighty, the sovereignty of God, is that it is all lasting. He had said, well, I'm great, but Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom would fall, and it has fallen. And it was guaranteed to fall. God will not. But he goes on in the next verse. He says, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will and the host of heaven. And so He has dominion over all. There isn't a part on the earth. There isn't a part in the universe. There is nowhere that one can escape the sovereignty of God. He is over all. And he goes on and he says, and no one can ward off His hand. And that is, His might is simply unstoppable. Why? Because He is the God. He is the sovereign. He is the one that has all power, almighty. And then notice what he says at that last part. So nobody can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? And so Nebuchadnezzar comes to this point and he realizes, okay, I thought I was great. I'm not great. God is great. And God is so great that nobody has the right to challenge him. No one has the right to say, what are you doing? What have you done? Because he is the one who has the right to do anything. Anything. He is the one who has sovereign power. An illustration of this, a challenging one, I admit, but is in Romans chapter 9, where it talks about the sovereignty of God, his right to choose. And people were complaining about it. They didn't like his right to choose. In this particular context, it's about this whole transition from the New Old Testament to the New Testament, where it was in the Old Testament, God's special people were the Jews. And they knew it. They were God's special people. And they really had a problem in the New Testament because they weren't so special anymore because they weren't alone. God had now chosen, I'm going to save Gentiles too. And they had a real issue with that. We're the special ones. Why are you choosing them too? And the passage is, why are you challenging God? He makes the rules. He decides. And he goes back to the Old Testament. He says, there was Jacob and there was Esau. I picked Jacob. I picked Jacob to say that he would be the one through whom all the promises come through. Who should it have been? Well, you might say it should have been Esau because he was the oldest. But I'm God. I pick who I pick and no one challenges it. Because I'm God, I'm right. And so then he explains this as he goes on in Romans chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. He says, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? And so what we get is this idea of God's right and our lack of it. God has the right to choose whatever he wants to choose, to do whatever he wants to do, and we have no right to question it or to challenge it or to disagree with it. Why? Because we're not sovereign, and he is. He alone is sovereign. Why is God sovereign? Well, that's an interesting question, but I'm not going to answer it because you miss the point if you ask it. Why is God sovereign? Well, maybe it's because of his great power or his divine nature, his moral superiority, or the fact that he is a creator. And maybe there is a good reason why he is sovereign. But those aren't the things that matter. Here's what matters. He is sovereign. It doesn't matter why he is sovereign. It's just the truth that he is sovereign that we must come to terms with. It is not as though God will only be sovereign if we come to terms with understanding why. If I understand that God created everything, now I get it that he is sovereign. No, it's not it. He is sovereign whether you get that or not. So he is sovereign whether you recognize it or not. He is sovereign whether you agree with it or not. He is sovereign whether you like it or not. God is not Santa Claus. Now that's true in so many obvious ways, right? Because God's real, but no, the Hollywood impression of Santa Claus is, if we will just believe in him, we can empower him to go and do his work. God does not need your faith. He doesn't need your approval. He doesn't need your understanding. He doesn't need you. He is sovereign, completely a part of you. Your acceptance, your approval, whether you like him or not, doesn't make a difference as to his greatness, his great power, his great authority. So let me get to the point of this then. Since God is sovereign, this is what this really means. When it says he is the only sovereign, it ultimately means this. He is the alone, has the right to rule and to establish rule. And by that, what I mean is all authority derives from him. If there is any authority in the world, it comes from him. And there is no authority over him. So Romans 13 and verse 1 talks about why we obey the government. Because the government has sovereignty, sort of. The government has its right to rule and the right to do various things, but it's given that right, it's given that authority by God. We serve governments because God puts governments in power. We serve them because He's the one who gives them the authority. To explain to you to the greatest degree of how sovereign God is and how He has authority over all things, these next verses really emphasize it, because what they say is, even Satan derives his authority and his power from God. Now, that's kind of challenging for us to fully understand. But it's just this. As much as Satan is, he has power and he has wisdom and he has ability to do things, he's still limited. He's not the equal to God. He is under God. So we go to Job chapter 1 and we see this heaven scene and we find Satan appearing. And what does he do? He has to get permission. He looks over at Job and he can't do anything to Job. God's asked him, have you considered him? And the Lord said to Satan in verse 8, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But pour forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face. Notice, Satan doesn't just do that. He didn't just say, well, I got Job. He can't. He says, you've built a wall around him. I can't penetrate. And so then, verse 12, but the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. And so Satan said, all right, you can have access to his things. You can have access to his family. But you can't touch him. Now, Satan's not exactly one who follows rules, is he? Is Satan the one who we just think of as he's the most obedient one? No, but even in his disobedience, even in his rebellion against God, he lacks the ability to really go against God. He can't overcome God. He needs God's permission. And he cannot overcome God's rules. When God says, do not touch him, Satan can't. Can't do it. And so then in Luke chapter 22 and verse 31, now we've skipped forward until the time of Jesus. And Jesus is on the night in which he's going to be betrayed. And he speaks this to Peter and his disciples. He says to him, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But you notice, as much as he's rebellious and as much as Satan wants to destroy Peter, he has to get permission. Why? Because God is the ultimate authority. Everything answers to Him eventually. So He alone has the right to rule and establish rule, and He alone then has the right to make rules. And so in James chapter 4 and verse 12, it speaks about God, and He says that there is only one lawgiver. There is only one who has the right to make the rules, to make the laws. Understand that the United States has misunderstood this concept. It's misunderstood its own sovereignty. It has thought, we can define marriage. We have no right. We can define gender. We have no right. We are not the ultimate authority in the universe. We do not establish such things. God is the only sovereign, the only one who has the right to make a law. And when He makes a law, what right do we have to disagree? What right do we have to say, I don't agree with that law. I don't think that law is good. I think that law is morally reprehensible. Many people have said such things, but we have no right, no power, no authority. And what we have done is we have slapped God in His face and said, you do not hold the position that you actually hold. He is the only sovereign. He is the only one who has the right to make our rules. And He is the only one who has the right to be our judge then. And many people don't want to be judged by God. They say, well, He's not my God. Yes, He is. He's the only God. James chapter 4 and verse 12, what did it say? There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? And so He alone has the right to judge, and we will all stand before Him. In Romans chapter 14 It is again the statement that everybody will stand before this God. It says, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account to him of himself to God. It doesn't matter whether you acknowledge this God or not. Whether you respect this God, whether you agree with this God, whether you hate this God, or whether you deny his very existence, you will stand before him because he is the only sovereign. He is the only one who really has all authority and all power and all might. It really is a simple point, isn't it? It's very simple. People may not accept it, but understanding the sovereignty of God is then crucial. Fourth thing then, since God is sovereign, he answers only to himself. And this is important. He doesn't answer to you and me. Only to himself. So this is an interesting passage. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13, God is making a promise to Abraham. But how do you make this promise more powerful? When we were younger, it's, I'll pinky swear, right? I don't know why, but somehow if I throw my pinky in, now it's a more powerful promise, right? Well, that's the same concept God is doing. He's like, I want you to understand that I'm not just promising you something. I'm promising you something that simply cannot not come true. It will come true. It will happen. And so in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13, it says, chapter 6, verse 13, for men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is given as confirmation as an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Verse 13, up there before that. So here's this promise that you cannot deny. It will happen. When God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. As I live, as I am, this will happen. There is no one greater than God, no one that he has to answer to, no one that he can answer to. So we have the questions that we so frequently ask. Why? Why does God demand baptism? We don't need the answer. Maybe God will give us an answer. Sometimes God gives us the reasons. Why does God make the church structured the way it is? I don't understand all of it. I don't understand. I get to 1 Timothy chapter 5, and it goes through and it says to honor widows who are widows indeed. And then he starts explaining why the church, there are widows out there the church isn't supposed to help. Do you understand that first pass? The idea that there are people out there that need help and the church isn't supposed to help? That doesn't make much sense to me. It doesn't matter. It doesn't have to make sense to me. God has his structure, God has his will, God has his way, and he is sovereign. We just do it. We just accept it and we follow it. Now, in that passage, God has his reasons, and he says, one, you can hurt the widows by helping them. Two, he says that there are other people that need to help them, and you hurt other people doing what they're supposed to do. And three, he says that the church can focus on helping those who really need help. So there are reasons that God has, but he doesn't have to give us the reason. We can ask why, but what we can't do is demand an answer. Because he doesn't answer to anyone. It is not as though we can gather together enough people on the world and have a vote of no confidence and say we don't believe God has the right to make this rule over us. No matter how many of us gather together, no matter how great our might, no matter how strong our agreement, we do not change this fact of God. He is the only sovereign. And that, brothers and sisters, is your lesson. A very simple lesson, but it gets to the heart of why we are what we are. And why when the world challenges us and says, well, we should advance beyond the morality of 2,000 years ago, they do not understand the fact that it is not the morality of 2,000 years ago, it is the laws of the eternal God. They do not change. He does not change. And we have no right to challenge it. So God is sovereign. We cannot challenge Him. We cannot disagree with Him. We cannot overpower Him. We cannot avoid Him. And if we try, in the end, we will learn of His sovereignty the hard way. For God has declared, every knee will bow. Every atheist in the world who won't even accept that He exists will fall down before Him and not just acknowledge He exists, but in falling down before Him, acknowledge He rules. Everyone who has doubted and everyone who has set themselves up, every humanist who has said, we are the greatness of mankind, we are the ones who are smarter than any generation before, will fall down before God and recognize He alone is sovereign. And if we recognize that now, the sovereign God will be our defender and our protector, and no one can stand before us, and no one can conquer us, if we realize, as Paul did, in our declarations of praise and in the way that we live, He alone is sovereign, the Lord of lords and King of kings. If there are any here who are not Christians and you're willing to bow down to the ultimate power, if you're willing to yield your way of thinking to say, my thoughts are not high enough to compare to His, my ways are not high enough to compare to His, I sacrifice my life, I sacrifice my way of thinking, I will follow Him. If you're ready to do that, He is ready to save you. He's ready to save you from your sins and the wrath that is to come. We invite you to become a Christian. Do you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Then repent of your sins. Confess that faith and be baptized into Him this morning. If you're a Christian and you have fallen away, you will answer to this God. Come to Him begging for forgiveness now, and you will find mercy and forgiveness rather than judgment. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?
Our tears.